Just before I begin, can I say that Jenny and I went down to Ashburnham on Thursday to check it out. And we went to see the rooms where we're going to be staying. We checked out the beds and the mattresses and the food and the meeting room and the grounds, and it's absolutely beautiful. So, it was a real good experience there, and it's developed a lot. I was there in 2000, and it's developed a huge amount. Well worth coming to, just for the experience, as well as the talks about the big issues of life and discussion. Right, well, a weekend ago, we were driving back from a stay in Bristol, and we came off the A4 to drive down towards the embankment past Earl's Court tube station. And just beyond the station, we came past a church with a banner outside saying, "A House of Prayer for All Nations." Words from our lesson today, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then some words from Jeremiah, "But you have made it a den of robbers." The demonstration in the temple of Palm Sunday. Now, the church is St. Luke's Redcliffe Gardens, or Redcliffe Square, and the banner announces its particular vision that it should be a community that welcomes people from all nations to worship and witness for God together. Its three themes are worship, witness, and welcome. And it has an English-speaking congregation, people from many nationalities, but also a Korean group, an Iranian group, a Russian group. And it's taken that verse in Mark 11, verse 17, to be its theme, because Jesus' intention is that his followers should come from all nations and be free to worship God and carry out God's will in the wider world. And they were quoting from Mark. And how do we know that they were quoting from Mark? Because it is only Mark who gives the full combined quotation from the Old Testament prophets. Matthew and Luke just quote the first part of the sentence, "My house will be called a house of prayer," and then add, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And Mark, who was writing for Christians who were not Jews, Gentile Christians like us, and he provides the full quotation, the first part from Isaiah, for he wanted to emphasize that Jesus' good news was for all people, a house of prayer for all nations, open to all. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, which the first part we had read to us, this account of the entry into Jerusalem, it's a turning point in his Gospel. It's a shift. It introduces the events that lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're hinted at very clearly in verse 19. The chief priests began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because of the crowd. Although Jesus had clearly been to Jerusalem before, up to now, Mark has focused on his ministry in Galilee in the north. But now this northern teacher, the healer, the rabbi with his northern accent, comes south to the center of political, economic, and religious power, to Jerusalem with its huge temple, its Roman governor, its Jewish high priest, and all the paraphernalia that went along with politics and the temple at that time. And he's coming at the time of great festival. The Passover was the major annual national festival of the Jewish people, a time when they recollected that they had the events of the night that they had left Egypt on their journey from slavery to freedom, redeemed by God to take them to the land of promise. And everyone converged on the national center. And Mark's preparing his readers for the reality that's been hinted at before when Jesus has talked about his death and now becoming clearer, namely his brutal death. Now, in these 19 verses, we have three major actions, each of them full of symbolism and deep meaning, spiritual meaning, pointing to what Jesus was to achieve. First, there's the carefully prepared entry into Jerusalem, which we celebrate with Palm Sunday crosses. Though, interestingly, the story just mentions branches, not palm branches. Second, there's this strange account of Jesus' cursing of the fruitless fig tree. And third, there's the demonstration in the temple, the overthrow of the tables of the money changers and the sellers of doves. I want to look at those three, but not in that order. for I want to talk about the fig tree at the end. So first, the entry into Jerusalem, the procession of a different kind of king. It had been very carefully prepared, with disciples going to collect the young donkey, and they had the password in case of challenge, and they had to use it when people questioned them. Now, unlike today, the donkey was not an animal of amusement or derision at the time of the Bible. When kings came as warriors or military victors, they would ride a horse. But when they came in peace, they would ride a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, he claimed to be a king, but a king of peace, a king who came to serve and give his life for others, indeed for the world. And he was warmly greeted by the crowds. Crowds are fickle, as we know, and one can imagine that there were Galileans among them supporting one of their own number, this rabbi, the healer from Nazareth. As I said, it was a great festival occasion. In the capital city, where in the temple, God had placed the symbols of his presence with his people. Now they were welcoming one whom they hoped would lead them to freedom from the occupying Roman power, a military king. And it's hidden away in those phrases, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That's a revolutionary slogan within the shouts. When we used to live in Iran, when the Shah used to visit villages, people would shout, "Long live the Shah, give us a hospital. Long live the Shah, we want a school." And they'd mix in with the slogan, the praise, the request. And here's the expectation. A military king they were looking for freedom from the occupying Roman power. Now, 200 years earlier, a Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, had defeated the Seleucid king, and he was welcomed into Jerusalem with the waving of branches and palms. And there would have been overtones of that, with the waving of these branches and this Jesus coming in, the hope of a military conquest. Mark, however, is making it very clear that Jesus was the true and rightful king of Israel, receiving a royal reception, but a king very different from Judas Maccabeus. And that, as I said, is emphasized in the words chanted. Hosanna, for example, is a word that combines praise to God with a prayer to God for salvation, to save. As we heard at the Lent course in the church hall, Hosanna means save us. So there they are calling for salvation. And that's what Jesus was to do, but not by military means, but by a different way through his death and resurrection, opening the way for people of all nations to come to God without the need for the ritual and the system of sacrifice and sin offering exemplified by the Jerusalem temple. So the different kind of king, and we turn to that demonstration in the temple. Verse 15. After entering Jerusalem, Mark says that Jesus went to the temple and looked around at everything, but because it was late, he returned to Bethany, assessing the situation for what was to happen the next day. And the next day, after encountering the fruitless fig tree, to which we will return, he entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there and changing money. Now, the temple dominated Jerusalem. King Solomon's original temple had been huge, the size of 20 football pitches, which we also learnt in our Lent course in the church hall. 20 football pitches, some 30 acres. And those who visit Jerusalem today or see the sites on television and picture can see the scale of the area, which is covered by the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is huge, and it had huge national symbolism, was a focus of great national pride and patriotism. And on that site was a vast complex of buildings. At the center was the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest would only go once a year. Around the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctuary, into which only the priests could go. Around the inner sanctuary was the court of Israel, into which only male Israelites could go to offer sacrifice. And finally, around that was the outer court of the Gentiles, where women and non-Jews could go. So many layers for access to the presence of God. And it was in this outer area that Jesus demonstrated, open to all could see. It contained a range of stalls where people could change what was seen as unclean, namely Greek and Roman coinage, for coinage which could be used to buy the animals for sacrifice. They needed that for temple offerings. The money changers served a useful purpose, but they were definitely open to corruption and overcharging. And they represented a system which Jesus saw to be debased and a distraction from the prayers and worship and lives which, as Mark emphasizes, people of all nations should be able to offer to God. The Archbishop of Canterbury, in his Lent book called Dethroning Mammon, when he talks about the power of mammon in the world and in our lives today, writes about this event. The temple was a sacrament of the presence of God, a visible symbol of an invisible reality, built to draw people to transformed lives. It was doubtless costly to maintain, and there's no suggestion it should not have somehow been maintained, or that it was improper to spend money. But the rulers of the temple had lost sight of what it was there for, with their seeing dulled by long familiarity and their hearing reduced by the clamor of money. The temple had been mammonized. Once God's house, it was now under the occupation of a hostile power, the spirit of mammon, and Jesus symbolically drove mammon out. And that also is a challenge to us, to most of us who in this consumer-based economy and society can all too easily be dulled by becoming mammonized. But in his action, overturning the tables of the money changers and the sellers of the doves, was a symbolic challenge to the whole system of worship in the temple and the economy associated with it. It was deeply symbolic. The Messiah was expected to restore and cleanse the temple worship, and here was Jesus symbolically starting that process. It anticipated what he achieved by his death a week later. He was announcing the ending of a system in which people had to make sacrifices, do good deeds, work through layers of courtyard to make themselves presentable to God and to pray to him. His death for the sins and the evil of the world opened up access to God for all people, all nations, and depended on the generous gift of God's love, grace, and mercy because of what Jesus has done. What makes Mark citing this text even more significant is that he was writing for those Christians who had not been Jews, who would not necessarily know that much about the temple, and would have seen themselves included in those words, for all nations. But let us return to the account of the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree. This account of the cursing and destruction, if you look at verse 20, because the next day, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. The destruction of the fig tree because it had no fruit, it comes before, and the conclusion is after, the attack on traders in the temple. It's strange. Other miracles that Jesus did, save life, restore health, free people. This one seems quite out of character. It just seems destructive. So why does Mark include it? Well, I was talking to Sandy a week or two ago about it, saying, wasn't Jesus rather petulant, you know, to curse this fig tree, particularly when it couldn't produce fruit? And he replied, you have to see the story as a Markan sandwich. So a phrase I'd not heard before. So I've now been looking into what some of these Bible commentaries talk about a Markan sandwich. It is in fact a narrative or story that brackets another one. The first part was before the demonstration in the temple, the second part was afterwards. And Mark often begins an account of an event in Jesus' ministry, then another event intervenes, and then the first account is completed. So the middle one is sandwiched between the outer story. And the intention is that the brackets emphasize, the story in the brackets emphasize the truth and significance of the story in the middle. This is here to emphasize the significance of what happened in the temple. So in this case, if you've got your Bibles open, the fig tree is first mentioned in verse 11, get mentioned the temple, verses 12 to 14, the fig tree, verses 15 to 19, the temple, verses 20 to 25, the fig tree, and verse 27, the temple again. The brackets of the story emphasize a truth in that central story. And here the importance of the story is that the barren fig tree is a symbol of the temple, which is going to disappear, which has proved to be equally barren and disappointing and can expect a similar fate. So how does the fig tree represent the temple? Well, the fig tree, like the vine, is a symbol of the people of Israel, just like an oak can be said to symbolize England and a cedar Lebanon. This fig tree was all leaves and no fruit, show without substance, promise without performance. The tree's leaves promise fruit, but the promise is deceptive, for the absence of green fruit means there'll be no ripe fruit. Mark complicates the story further by commenting that it was not the season for figs, so it seems very unfair on the fig tree. But according to someone who knows Jerusalem, at Passover season, the figs have begun to come into leaf, and there are already early signs of green figs on the trees. But they are not on this one. So this event, which can seem petulant to us, we are concerned about fig trees, is intended powerfully to demonstrate the barrenness of the religious system that the temple represented and that Jesus had begun to overthrow, and the power of God to bring in something new. It's a prophetic action for the benefit of the disciples and us, the readers, that the old system will pass away and that Jesus will inaugurate the new, opening access to God to people of all nations. And so to conclude, in these three prophetic symbolic actions, the procession demonstrating a different kind of king, of gentleness, of peace, of humility, the demonstration in the temple overthrowing a system that had become corrupt, and the fruitless fig tree, Jesus pointed to the fact that everything would change. The old order of temple, sacrifice, ritual needed for people to present themselves to God would be brought to an end, and by his death and resurrection, a new age would begin in which all could come to God freely because of God's grace to receive his grace and love and mercy. And as we read in the epistles, a new temple of living human beings who followed Jesus and sought to live out the values and fruit of his peaceable kingly rule would come to be into being, energized not by the power of mammon, but by his spirit and by his welcome to people from all nations. Amen.